So today we're going to talk about something that is fundamental, and hopefully will be give you a better perspective on this particular matter. If you've been called, you've been led to repentance, you have been baptized, and you have had hands laid on you, and you have received God's Holy Spirit, then you are a part of the church. You are a part of the body of Christ. You are not a part of any sect or denomination of men. You are a part of the church. You might say, okay, I'm part of the church, but what does that mean? Especially living in 2012. What does that mean? To better understand what this means, we're going to examine the scriptures, and we aren't going to look at all the scriptures on this particular subject, but look at a number of scriptures which inform us on this. And hopefully, as we go through the sermon, by looking at it from a certain perspective, then you'll have a better perspective on the church and where we're at in time as far as God's people today. So my title of the sermon today is The Church and Us. The Church and Us. And to help us to get a better perspective, I'd like you to start with an illustration. If you're taking notes, take out a blank sheet of paper or turn to a blank sheet of paper. And as you look at that blank sheet of paper, what I want that to represent, and you can look at it, it represents everybody that is alive and in the world. Everybody, including us. So that page is everybody in the world. All right, including all of us. Now, to give us a better perspective on the church with that blank sheet of paper, what I would like you to do is to draw the smallest circle that you can draw on that paper. And what that tells us is that in comparison to the world, the church is rather small. It's not microscopic, but it is pretty small in comparison to the world. So the church is not a massive number. It's not half the world. It's not a quarter of the world. It's not a tenth, an eighth. It's a really small number of people. That's how it is in this particular time. And as you look at the circle tells us that the church is distinct from the world. It is distinct from the world. We're all human beings and we're all part of the world, but as members of the church, we are distinct. Now, if you're in that circle, you may begin to think, oh boy, we're special. We're superior to all these other people in the world. But that's not the case. Let's look at John chapter 3. You have to keep things in perspective. And I think the couple of verses we'll look at give us that perspective. John chapter 3. Now the church is distinct from the world, but you have to keep that distinction in the context of what Christ says in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. It says here, "For God so loved the world." It doesn't say that God so loved the church. It says that God so loved the world. That's everybody on that whole page. All right? He loves everybody on the whole page. And he's loved all the human beings from the time of Adam and Eve to present. He loves human beings and he created them. And he loves the world. He says, and in order to save the world, it says that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what he's telling us is that anybody of that whole world that's on that sheet who comes to believe, those individuals can be saved. They can have everlasting life. That's God's intention. It says in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." That wasn't the reason he sent him the first time. "But that the world through him might be saved." That's God's intention, to save the world. Okay, so the people in that little circle cannot say, we're better than these other people. No, God said his intention is to save everybody that will be saved in the world. Everybody that wants to be saved. Another scripture that tells us about this is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. And Paul gives us makes some interesting statements in the first four verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." He doesn't say to do those things just for the church. He says for all men. Because, you know, as we look out at the world, we look at the news and all the sad things going on in the world around us and the trials and triumphs that man has, you know, we can look at those things and we can relate to all of the things that those people are going through. He says here that these supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks are not only to be made for all men, but for kings and all who are in authority. But what happens if you don't like them? What happens if they're a bad ruler? Interestingly, the ruler at the time that Paul wrote this, his name was Nero, and he was a bad ruler. So we're going to pray for Nero? He said, yeah, you pray for him. Good or bad, you pray for them, and you ask God especially for this, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, that as Christians we will be able to live in peace, that we'll be able to live in quiet, that we'll be able to meet together and to worship and honor God. He says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It is God's desire to save the world. It is God's desire that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's God's overall desire. Now, if you just look at those two verses, you could come to the conclusion God is trying to save everybody now. That's the conclusion you could come to. But what those two verses tell us, those verses that we've looked at in John and here in 1 Timothy, they tell us that it's God's desire to save all humanity. That's His overall desire, His overall goal. But those verses don't inform us as far as the timing of all of that. The common conclusion is that God is trying to save everybody now, and we know that that's not accurate. And the reason we know that is because there are other scriptures that you have to bring to bear on this particular subject, and by putting all the scriptures together, then you get a better perspective. As I said, humanly, we tend to conclude that it would be best for God to bring all men to salvation now. That this would be the time when everybody would be judged. And many people feel that this is the time when everybody is being judged, but that's not the case. As was pointed out in the sermonette, we have it tells us that judgment is on the house of God, not on the rest of the world. Judgment is on the house of God at this particular time. And there are other scriptures that inform us of that. And also we understand this better because we understand God's plan of salvation is revealed through the holy days. So we can see that in comparison to the world, the church is minuscule. It's very small. And the church is made up of those whom God has called. And let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Is it a surprise that the church is small? You know, as you look at these scriptures, that these words of Jesus Christ, you can begin to see that, well, He's telling us something here because He's giving us a parable, but He's making an important point, two points in the verses we're going to look at. Both of them are expressed from different perspectives, but they make the same point. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. And so He's giving another parable, and He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds." It's a little tiny seed. And that's what the church is at this time. That's why that that little circle that you drew on the paper or you imagined there on a piece of paper is helpful. You can see it's a little tiny seed, but it's not going to stay tiny forever. As Christ goes on to say here, he says, "But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." It's small, but it grows and grows to the point where it becomes a tree that the birds of the air can come and nest in. That's what God's church is growing toward. That's what God is working toward. And it's just that it's a small seed right now. He makes the same point in the next parable, and beginning in verse 33. There he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven." And leaven is microscopic. You know, it can be as much as a spore that lands in your dough, and that spore begins to propagate and eventually causes that dough to rise. But it starts very small. And so Christ is telling us that the church is going to start small, like that mustard seed, or start small, like that leaven. But it's going to grow, and it's going to grow and eventually encompass all. So those are things that help us to better understand what is said in John, talking about Christ coming to save the whole world, and about it's God's desire to save all, that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's overall desire, but as God is working out His plan, He's starting small. And He's working from that small to the great. And we're a part of that. We are a part of that. And we have to keep in mind that God's desire is to save all. He saved us, but His desire is to save the rest of the world as well. Now let's look at something interesting here that Christ brings out in chapter 13. A little earlier in the chapter. Chapter 13, verse 10. And in verse 10, Christ is asked, "Why do you speak to us in parables? Why do you speak to us in parables?" And Christ informs them. We would think, well, He's speaking in parables because He wants everybody to understand. But what does He say? He says, now you notice that the conventional wisdom is that God is trying to save all mankind now. And the expectation is that God's church would grow large and be a huge entity, a dominating entity at this time, but that's not the case at all. So, obviously, the conventional wisdom on the subject is not correct. So why did He speak in parables? He says in verse 11, "Because it has been given to you, the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So to part of the audience, a portion of the audience, they were given the opportunity to know, but the rest of the audience, God did not. It was not their time to know. Verse 12, He says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given." So if you have been given knowledge and understanding, then you can grow in that knowledge and understanding. And he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, what he has will be taken away from him, because it doesn't take root in that person's life. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So it's hard for us to comprehend, and all of us have gone through this. It seems so clear to us, but why doesn't it seem clear to others? He goes on to conclude in verses 16 and 17, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. We've seen it, we've heard it." Seen and heard things that the prophets, it says, desired to see and hear. But the time will come when all will see it and hear it. It's a matter of timing. So God has chosen to prepare a small group now, the small seed, the little spore of leaven, who will be instrumental in helping him and his son in the future. Now, the Apostle John speaks more about this subject of calling. Let's go to look at a couple of verses that we are quite familiar with, but are fundamental to this understanding. John chapter 6, verse 44. And we have to realize that God has called us, not because we deserved it, not because we had earned it, not based on merit, but God called us out, extending His grace and His mercy to each and every one of us. John chapter 6, verse 44. It says, "No one can come to me." No one. No one can come to me, that is, to Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So unless the Father, who rules over all, intervenes in that person's life, there is no way that individual can come to Jesus Christ. Can't be done. Can't be done. You don't do it through your own will. It's through God intervening in your life and drawing you out. He says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." He's going to raise up those whom he's calling at this time. And then you go down to verse 65, and it gives us a little more information about that. Verse 65, it says, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And I've always been amazed that I had the opportunity to come to God. Why me? You probably have thought the same thing. Why me? Why not somebody else? Why me now? Why? Because God saw something in us that He could use, and that's what He's done. He's working with us, and He's preparing us for His kingdom. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, which talks about the founding of the New Testament church. And in chapter 2, Peter is inspired to give the first sermon in the church after it has been founded and God's Spirit has been poured out upon those individuals who were gathered there in that room. They've been given God's Spirit, and Peter speaks to the crowd that is there. And these people were all there keeping the Holy Day. They were there keeping the Feast of Pentecost. They were believers. They didn't have God's Spirit, but they did believe. And so Peter speaks to them, and he speaks rather bluntly to them in certain portions of his sermon. And eventually he tells them, "You killed this man known as Jesus Christ. You killed him. You played a part in that." And their hearts were pricked, and they said, "What should we do? What should we do?" And Peter tells them. He says in verse 38, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God should call." As many as the Lord our God should call. And as God calls, He leads us to repentance. He leads us to the point where we're ready to commit ourselves to God and to be baptized and to have our sins washed away and to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we, therefore, are a part of the church. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 8. Now, something distinguishes us from the rest of the world. And this point is made by the Apostle Paul in a couple of verses here that are important for us to understand. And we always have to realize that we've been blessed with calling, but God ultimately will give everybody the opportunity based upon His timing to understand the things that we do. They will all understand what we do at some point. Verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." You see, if you've come to repentance and hands were laid on you, then you have God's Spirit, and it dwells in you. It says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So if you don't have God's Spirit, then you are not a Christian. You can't be say, "I'm a Christian," and not have God's Spirit. So you have to have God's Spirit dwelling in you. And that's what makes you distinct from the rest of the world. It's not something outward. It's something that's part of you. It's inward. And it makes you distinct from the rest of the world. And Paul goes on to say in verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." So as God's Spirit dwells in you, then we yield to God's Spirit. It's something we yield to as it leads us, as it pricks our heart. As we read God's Word and we see that I don't measure up to this, then God's Spirit pricks our heart and says, you need to change, you need to grow, you need to mature, you need to repent of whatever it is. Where we see we're failing in some way, then we yield to God and allow Him to work in us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at Paul's introduction here, where he talks to the church, and really this is to all churches. It just happens to be to the church, addressed to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth." You know, it could be addressed to the church of God that is at Houston. He says, "To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now, what makes you sanctified? You're sanctified because you have God's Spirit. God's Spirit sets you apart and makes you a part of that little circle that we talked about there. As God's Spirit dwells in you, you are sanctified. In essence, you have God's Spirit dwelling in you. He says that who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You know the saints? There's a football team in New Orleans that lost big time last week. Sadly, I was rooting for the Saints. The other teams I was rooting for are gone, but I don't know who to root for. I don't know whether I have a dog in this hunt at this point. But anyway, called to be saints. And saint merely means that you have God's Spirit. That's all it means. So we're called to be saints, called out of this world to have God's Spirit dwelling in you. "With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Yes, there was the Church of God in Corinth, but there was also at that time a Church of God in Thessalonica, a Church of God in Galatia, a Church of God in Ephesus and other places, just as there is a Church of God in various parts of the world today. So, we are saints. And we don't greet each other as saints. Hey, how's it feel to be a saint? We don't say that much. It's not a common part of our language. But the Bible tells us we are saints because God's Spirit dwells in us. We are sanctified, set apart through God's Spirit. It sets us apart from the world. We also keep in mind that we are to prepare to serve the world. Those people that aren't a part of that circle yet are ultimately going to be a part of it. It's going to be expanding from that small seed. And all are going to be welcomed into it. It's just a matter of timing. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Now, as you look at the Old Testament, God did not deal with people through His Spirit for the most part. There were a few that had God's Spirit, but most did not. Most people did not have God's Spirit. And the saints, the prophets did, David did, and some of the those men were moved by the Spirit and had God's Spirit dwelling in them. And we know from the fact that they're going to be a part of God's family that some of them did understand the truth and respond to the truth, and they are going to be in the resurrection of the dead. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others. But that's a minority. God dealt with Israel as a physical people. They were physical people. And God said, if you will physically follow my laws, you will be blessed. And that's true today. If you will follow the Ten Commandments, even if you don't have God's Spirit, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. But the ideal is that you would have God's Spirit, because there's something dramatic that happens if and only if you have God's Spirit. And it can't happen if you don't have it. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But God had worked with Israel from the time of 1443 BC or thereabouts when God called Israel out of the land of Egypt. He worked with them all down to the time of Jesus Christ. And he came down to the time of Jesus Christ and he said, I'm not going to work with a physical people anymore. I'm going to work differently. And this ties back into the spiritual things we've been looking at. And God made this point in chapter 21, verse 43. There he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. The Jews. God is no longer going to work with a physical people. What is he going to work with now? He says here in verse 43, he says that is taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. I am going to work with a spiritual nation, a spiritual organization. I'm not going to work with people who are descended from Abraham only. I am going to call people from all walks of life and from all groups of people. And I am going to bind them together in a nation, not based upon their physical background, but based upon my spirit dwelling in them. My spirit is going to be what binds them together. It's not going to be, well, you are circumcised just like me and you're a descendant of Abraham. No, it's going to be based upon the Spirit of God dwelling in them. That's what would bind the nation together. It's going to be a nation not based upon whether we're male or female. It's not going to be a nation based upon whatever our racial background is. It's not going to be a nation based upon our ethnic background or our tribe or our culture or whether we have a union card or whether we were in the Marines or Navy or any of those kinds of things. God doesn't care about any of that stuff. What God cares about is that He has called us, we have responded, and He has given us His Spirit. And He's brought us all together as a nation. As I pointed out to the young adults, you know what? You didn't choose me. I sort of chose you because I was looking forward to coming here, and I think there was some choice in the matter. But we all have come together, and probably if we were choosing, we wouldn't choose each other. But we didn't do the choosing, did we? God did. God chose us, and God brought us together. And it is God working in us that binds us together. Now, God is the church is a spiritual organism. A spiritual organism. You know, and the Bible gives us some information on that. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. Probably one of the paramount locations we would turn to as we seek to understand the church and how it works. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're not going to read all of this, but some verses that I think were pertinent to this particular subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now let's begin in verse 12. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So Christ is the head. We are His body. We are His body. And it is His Spirit. It is Christ working in us that binds that body together and works in that body. And He tells us that we are to be one. We are one body. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. God's Spirit brought us together as one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And, you know, we can come up with all sorts of ways that, you know, to break that down in our time. But he said it doesn't matter where you came from. All have been made to drink into one Spirit. We're all bound together as one body. One body bound together through the Holy Spirit. He says, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And the point that he's making there is we're not all the same. We're not all the same in the sense we have different talents, different likes, different abilities, different strengths. We're all different in that way. And so we can all do different jobs. And he's using the analogy of the body because it really helps you to understand it. We're not all eyes, you know. Or we just have a big eye sitting there and that would be it. So if we're all eyes, where's the mouth that's going to do the speaking? There isn't one. So some of us are hands and fingers and arms and toes. And yes, some of us are the unseemly parts of the body that we tend to cover up. Well, I know I'm not one of those, but whatever we are, we're part of the body. And you see, all those things function together to make the body work. We all contribute to the success of the body. And we all are called upon to do so. He says, and let's go down to verse 18. He says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Again, it emphasizes God did it. This is God's doing that we would be here. That God would draw us together. Again, we didn't choose each other, God did. And He brought us together and He binds us together through His Spirit. He said, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, they are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You know, some of us in the body can be irritating. You know? But that's not your choice, is it? It's not your choice, it's not my choice. If God added you to the body, then God added you to the body. And what's our job then? Our job is to accept them and find a way to work with them. That's challenging, isn't it? That's challenging, but it's what we're called upon to do. He says in verse 22, no much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Yep, not every part of the body is strong. There are weaker parts. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. We cover them up. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. You know, when you have a schism in the body, that body is sick. There should be no schism in the body. But that the members should have the same care for one another. You see, a schism is a division, a separation. And why do schisms come about? He said, there shouldn't be. We all have God's Spirit, Jesus Christ dwelling in us, and where Jesus Christ leads us is to unity, to patience, to long-suffering, to the application of God's law and His way of life, in the way we treat each other and interact with each other, and we have to step back and say, you know what? I wouldn't have chosen that guy because he's really, really irritating to me. But God chose him, so you know what? I'm going to have to grit my teeth and suck it up. Because I'm not going to do something that would cause a schism. I can mistreat this person. You have to realize that as you mistreat somebody in the body, that person was placed there by Jesus Christ. It's a serious, serious thing. So he says there should be no schism in the body. And he goes on to say here that in verse 26, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We're exalted with one another and we suffer with one another. Because we are one body. You know, we are one body. And it is God who binds us together. As you think about what You know, this week Mr. Graves relayed the sad situation with the death in the family up in Indiana and all the trials they go through. And as you think about that, well, they weren't in the church. So what? Aren't they part of those individuals whom God loves and ultimately want to be a part of His body? So we have to look beyond ourselves, but we also have to look at one another and care for one another. And when somebody is exalted, to rejoice. And when somebody is suffering, to be sad and to go through it with them. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We are the body of Christ and we are each a member. Each of us is an important member of that body and we each make an important contribution. And Paul goes on to say in verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And we can get into a debate about what all those things mean, but what he's telling you is God put people into the church who can carry out different functions to edify and strengthen the body. And whether you're a prophet or a teacher or whatever it may be is irrelevant. You do your part to contribute to the body. As he says here, as in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. What is the best gift? He goes on to tell you, he spends a whole chapter telling you. Chapter 13. He tells you what the best gift is. And he tells you, it doesn't matter how many abilities or talents or strengths you have, if you don't love, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if you can play the piano, or you can sing, or you can speak, or you can write notes and cards and think of other people and visit them and all of that. If you don't have love, he said, it doesn't make any difference. You see, God is working in us to help us to learn to be like Him. And He is love. He loved the world, loved those people who were at enmity with Him, and sacrificed His Son. And His Son was willing to make that sacrifice. And that's what we are to become. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love one another, because as we do that, the church prospers. That's fundamental to the success of the church. Let's go over to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians, again, addresses the church and talks about things that are important that we can take to heart here. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. You know, I did a series of studies several years ago for Bible study on Paul's travels. We looked at Paul's travels and looked at, you know, all the different places he went and the letters that he wrote back to those people. And one of the things that you can glean from going through that process is all these different churches that Paul went to, he had a high regard for all those people. He thought well of them. He wanted them to be successful. He loved the Corinthians, he loved the Colossians, he loved the Galatians, he loved them all. Because he played a very key part in their being called out of the world. He didn't do it. He was just God's instrument. But as that instrument, as he looked back to that congregation and those people, he wanted them to be successful. You know, for me personally, I look back to the churches we've been in. And we always look back to, and we want those people to be successful. We want to hear they're doing well. We want to hear that they're doing well. And Paul had that same mindset. And it's reflected here in chapter 4, where he writes in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he's in prison, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You have been called to become a part of God's family. You have been called to be given eternal life. There is no higher calling than that. You are to become holy as God is holy, to become mature as God is mature. And we're to walk worthy of that calling. And what should be the qualities as we walk? He says, with lowliness, humility, not in pride, not in selfishness. It's not about you. It's not about me. In lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Isn't that what I said? We sometimes have to bear with one another in love. That's what we do. For those of us who are married, don't we have to bear with one another in love occasionally? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We all do. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's your goal. It's your purpose to do things that make for peace and draw everybody together in unity. And what you want to do, you realize, I impact the congregation by what I say, by what I do, by what I don't do, by how I interact with others. And all of the things that I do help to make the congregation and the church as a whole prosper. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Seems to emphasize that oneness there. And that's what God is building, one family. When it's all said and done, there will be one family. And He's invited us to be a part of it. That is our calling. And His ultimate goal, as we've seen, is to call everybody and give them the chance to be a part of it as well. He goes on to, let's go down to verse 11, where he continues talking about this subject. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles. It's somewhat similar to what He said in Corinthians. Some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And why did He put those individuals? God put them in the church. God gave them those abilities. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He's put them into the church not to be lords, not to rule over them, but to equip the saints. In a sense, you're like somebody that's a quartermaster in the army, and your goal is to equip everybody, make sure everybody's got all the equipment they need. That's your job. If you're a teacher in the church, that's your job, to equip the saints. If you get up and you give a sermonette, it is to equip the saints. And we all contribute to the equipping of the saints as we have opportunity to prepare them for greater service, to build them up, to edify the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And again, you'll hear me say this again, we have not all come to the unity of the faith. I wish that we were, but we haven't. It tells you we're still striving for that. So we're working toward that goal, but we're not there yet. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature woman. We're becoming mature. We're leaving the childish things behind and becoming mature. He says here that to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Christ is the measure. That's what we're striving toward, to become like Jesus Christ. That we should no longer be taught children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's quite a mouthful. But you see, there are all these winds and currents, and they're pulling you this way and that way, all these ideas and things. Is that the world we live in today? It certainly is. And it's so accessible because we have the internet today. If you want to research and look at any sort of idea that's out there, it's out there, and you can spend an inordinate amount of time looking at everything. And there's all sorts of things out there. And what happens is, if you're not careful, you find yourself being pulled this way and that way and in a state of confusion. And that's not what we want to be. We don't want to be pulled about anymore. We don't want to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We want to know what we believe and hold fast to it. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. That's what we want to do. He goes on to say, but speaking the truth in love. Why do you speak the truth? You speak it in love. May grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. All of you are joints. You all supply something that is needed. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, God has called us here, brought us together, and He said, you know what? I want to see if you folks can work together. That's what He's finding out. Can you work together? Can you make it work? Can you put up with each other? Can you encourage that person that is maybe not your best friend, or somebody that you want to spend a lot of time with? But you say, you know what? They're part of the body. I'm going to make it work. I'm going to make my contribution because I want this to be successful. So each one of us makes a contribution to that. Each of us makes a contribution to it. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Romans 14 is quite an interesting chapter as you look at it, and it tells you a lot about how we're to interact with one another in the church. As you look at Romans 14, it talks about some people who believed that you weren't to eat meat at all. Yeah, other people said eating meat and vegetables is okay. And as is common, unfortunately, in the church, those people who believed that you could eat meat and everything were giving the people who at that time, I guess, were vegans or whatever you want to, however you want to look at it, they were giving them a hard time. So they'd say, hey, why don't you vegans come on over for a cookout? We can eat meat, and you guys are so pathetically spiritually weak, we're going to invite you guys over, and we'll show you. And all it did was offend those in the church. So Paul says, what are you guys thinking? What are you guys thinking? You can't be doing that. You can't be doing that. And so you can see conditions that can develop in the church where the church, unfortunately, you know, you don't want, if you have an alcoholic in the church, you don't invite him over and to have a beer or you drink a beer in front of him. You shouldn't be doing that. And if you're the one drinker in a church of former alcoholics, guess what? You probably should never drink. But Paul goes on to say here in verse 19, he says, therefore let us pursue things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. That's what we are focused upon. Those things by which we can build the other person up. Those are the things that make for peace, and they build the other person up. You know, as we stuffed all those envelopes last week, it was interesting to watch, you know, people working together. And it's a good thing to see people working together and laughing and joking. You know, everybody's stuffing envelopes and we're making progress with it, but everybody was, you know, just a really wonderful spirit. That's one thing, but it's what God's looking for, where people can work together joyfully. He says in let's go down to chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak." So if there's somebody in our congregation that's weak, we say, well, you know, if I do this, would it offend them? Maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe I shouldn't say that because it would hurt them. "We bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." He says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." Let us please our neighbor for good, so that they're built up, so that they're edified. So that's what we want to do as a church. Now, I'm debating whether to continue or to quit. People, go for it, quit. Yes, no, anyway. My kids used to say that, "Dad, you gave us fake endings there, and we thought you were, okay, he's done, all right." You know, as children, they love listening to their dad. And so anyway, they're all like, "Man, he's almost done. Yes." And then you'd start up again. Oh, you know, I never saw their heads go down, but I know that they were thinking, "Man, you should have quit there. You were way ahead." But anyway, for them, short was sweet. And just if you have children sitting in the audience, ending earlier does make them happier than later. So anyway, as you look at this subject, there's more to it, and I don't want to just go through part of it. I want to complete all of it because it is important in the overall context. So as you look at the church, we have ideals that we're striving for, and God has brought us together, and He says, "I want to see if you guys can work together. Can you guys make it work in Houston?" And you know, as we work together and we make it work in Houston and everybody is welcome here, then you know what? It's a place where God can bring people in and they can come here and grow. You know, and that's what you want. You want a place that it's at peace, a place that's in harmony and unity, a place where people can come and say, "You know what? These people aren't perfect. But you know what? I can be taught there, I can fellowship there, and I can grow there." And we're the ones who determine whether that will be the atmosphere here or not. We do it. I do it, you do it. We all contribute. So, we are God's church, and there's more to the story because we're going to look at some other things next time. So, if you have that white page with a little dot on it, keep it because we'll come back to it in a couple of weeks. So next week we'll look at the kingdom. We'll do the Kingdom of God lectures. Please pray about it this week that it would all go well and we would have a positive occasion to be together and hopefully we'll have some people that come. And you know, we never know where God's going to go with those kinds of things. Is He going to bring them to church and they'll be here every week? That would be wonderful. But sometimes the only thing that happens is as we have somebody come here where they come into contact with the church, seeds are sown. Seeds are sown and those seeds don't take root yet. But the seeds are being sown and eventually they will. Eventually they will take root and they will blossom and they will grow. And so pray about it and pray that God would guide everything that is done next week. It would all be done to His glory and honor. So we are the Church of God here in Houston. Let's be about God's business and edify one another and do those things that help to make it a peaceful and a positive place for people to attend services.